1 Samuel chapter 5. During that battle, we know that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and 30,000 Israelite soldiers are now dead. And we also know that the priest Eli is now dead. His sons are dead. His daughter-in-law dies as she gives birth to a child. And after that, the ark is captured, that's where the picture picks up of the scene that we're reading from the Word of God in these first five verses. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. I'll pause to say Dagon is their god. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But notice what's different on this second day. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread, notice the next three words, on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now, that part you're familiar with. But now I want you to go back all the way just about to the New Testament to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, just three or four books before you get to Matthew. Zephaniah and chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Again, I remind you, it'll probably make no sense, and that's okay. But when we finish with it, I hope that it makes sense. If I've done my job right, it will. Zephaniah chapter 1, and let's go down to verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 9. And when they found the hands that were cut off of Dagon and the head, where were they at? On the threshold. In Zephaniah chapter 1, in the same day, chapter 1, verse 9, in the same day also, now this is the Lord speaking, will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry. Now, where's it come from? From the fish gate. And a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Now, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. First, I'm going to take about 5 minutes to build a background. Then I'm going to take about another 5 minutes to tell you how that relates to the account that I read to you first in 1 Samuel. And then I'm going to tell you why this punishment from God was so significant to God. Can you imagine God saying, I'm going to punish people that leap on a threshold? Why would God be so severe in a punishment for someone that would leap on a threshold? But he said, I'm going to punish you. And the how will come from the fish gate. That's significant. It all starts by us taking a moment to think about the Philistines. We hear a lot about them, and most of you've heard them preach from this pulpit time and time again. The Philistines is probably the most fierce enemies that the Israelites faced in the Old Testament. You just about have more pages filled with the struggles that the Hebrews had with the Philistines than just about any other group. More than even with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, there's more pages written about the Philistine. Do you know that there were bloody clashes between the Philistines and Israelites for a period of almost 600 years out of your Old Testament if you read it? 600 years they were in a constant battle and a constant fight. The Hebrews were denied access to the Mediterranean Sea by this group known as the Philistines. They were strategical in what they did. The Philistines had five what they called city-states, which really were just strongholds that they had strategically placed to prevent people from getting to the Mediterranean Sea, which was a seaport of a lifeline to the people of the desert lands and throughout all of the area, even back into Arabia. So it was a very significant strategic plan that they had. They brought five city-states together from your Bible. Ashdod, I read about. There was Ashkelon. There was the city of Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And most of you know Gath because you know the giants that came from there. The Philistines not only had a strategical advantage, but also they were superior in the fact that they possessed a technology in working with iron according to the word of God that the Israelites didn't have. They were believed to be the first iron-working people that changed their weapons and changed their chariots to make them more superior when they came against enemies like the Israelites. So they were skilled at working with iron. I know 1 Samuel 13 and verses 19 through 22 tells us that. You remember there was a limited number of just a couple of swords among the Israelites. They didn't have swords, but they were fighting an enemy that had swords because they could sharpen the swords. And in fact, even if they wanted their mattock sharpened, they had to depend on the Philistines to sharpen them because they were superior in their ironworking skills. And the Hebrew people didn't have that skill. They also were enemies in the fact that they were uncircumcised. To the Jews, that meant they were outside the covenant. Circumcision is a picture of the covenant that God made with the Israelite people. And they were outside the covenant. So a people outside the covenant were fighting with people that were inside the covenant. But yet because of that, many of them were slaughtered. We know Samson did his share of slaying the Philistines. We know that their champion, Goliath, was slain by a shepherd's slingshot. But that didn't stop them. They kept coming all the more. We know that King Saul had slayed the thousands of them. But David slayed 10,000s, plural. We don't know how many. It could have been 30,000. 40,000, 100,000. But Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. 10 to 1 he had slain as the king. But still, it didn't stop them. They kept coming and coming until finally they killed King Saul, decapitated his head, and killed his sons in battle. And because of that, they were fierce, fierce enemies of God's people. They finally, after 600 years, were just about annihilated when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched in to the area of Philistia. And there he destroyed those five cities. He overthrew them, conquered them, and did away with their empire. But yet I say this to you, spiritually, the Philistines are still alive and well. What they symbolize is still alive and well today. And that brings us to the encounter that they had there in the Battle of Ebenezer. In the Battle of Ebenezer, that was that terrible battle where that they lost the Ark of God or the presence of God. Now, I myself believe that when Eli fell back and when he died from his fall, I don't think it was even the news that his sons had died in that battle. Yeah, I don't think it was the news that Phinehas and Hophni had died that caused him such grief to fall back. I think it was the fact that under his care was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And because of the fact that he lost the presence of God, that bothered him more than anything. Am I the only one anymore that's troubled by the fact that people and churches are losing the presence of God and don't seem to mind that God doesn't show up? I'm concerned about the fact when I come to church, I want God's glory to be there. I think we have a responsibility. We are keepers of the light, and we are the ones that need to say, Lord, if we preserve nothing else, let us preserve your name and preserve your glory, that the power of God can be there. I want a church that is alive with the glory of God. I could not stand to be in a church and watch it die and see the glory depart. I
think that so many have lost the urgency of that, because now we become a well-oiled machine that people can sing without God and preach without God and teach without God and go through the motions without God. But I'll tell you one thing, it makes a difference when the glory of God is there. And that bothered him. So Dagon was the temple of their god. They go to this temple of Dagon. Dagon, the Hebrew word Dagon, this is important. Dagon means fish. 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 Actually, Dagon was an idol that they had created, that the upper body was like a man, had hands like a man and head like a man, but the lower body, the torso on down, was like a fish. It was their god of agriculture. Dagon, to the Philistines, they believed Dagon was the father of their god Baal. So he is the father of Baal. And they worshiped him and set up a temple there. You remember that's the place where they held their celebration when they overthrew and captured Samson. They came to the temple of Dagon. It was the place when they decapitated Saul's head, King Saul's head. They brought it and nailed it to the temple of Dagon, because there they were trying to prove that their false god was the superior god. So what they decided to do is take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it and set it before their false god. And that was to show that they had become superior and that the God of the Israelites was inferior. So they set the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon as to say, Jehovah God is now subject to the God of Dagon. Let's get this right. God's not subject to any god. He is the only God, the true God, the living God. There's no God like our God. There's no one that has his power. He'll bow to no other gods. All gods will fall to him, for he rules and reigns all by himself, and all other gods are subject to him. So they set the Ark of the Covenant in front of Dagon. They come back in the next morning and their God has fallen on his face. All your idols will fall before a holy God. But here's what amazed me. Their God was supposed to have power, but somebody had to pick him up and set him back up again. Boy, I'm telling you, when the Holy Ghost gave me this, I about had a fit. There's always people who will pick up an idol that's fallen. You may think that you're exempt from it, but it'll cross your path, and if you're not careful, you'll pick it up, you'll set it up, you'll polish it, you'll defend it even above God. I see it happen all the time. I've watched people get idols in their life, in this church, and try to defend that idol over God. But listen, there's no excuse. You serve God or you don't serve anybody. He is the one that deserves our worship and praise, and anything that we have to pick up and set up in front of our God is a false god. So the second morning they come in. Dagon's not only fallen on his face, but now his hands are broken off, cut off. Do you know that's a sign in your Bible? I can show you biblically where that's a sign when they would kill the enemy to prove the enemy was powerless to their people. They'd have fear of some of these enemies. So what they would do is they'd cut their hands off, their arms off, to say they're powerless. I want to tell you, the idols of this world are powerless. But God has all power. All power. And when they came off, they landed on the threshold. So the priest said, from this day forward, nobody is allowed to step on the threshold. From this day forward, when you come to the temple of Dagon, you have to jump over the threshold. Glory. You have to leap over the threshold. Now what happened, it became a superstition. So eventually, and by the way, a lot of you, you followed superstitions. It's time to get rid of them. I'll never forget when we had Brother Ed Ballou in here. A lot of you remember Brother Ed. God rest his soul. He's in heaven now. He's received his rewards. But Brother Ballou said he had a guy come to him one day and he's holding up a rabbit's foot. He said to the fellows in the hippie era, and he said, "Hey, dude," he said, "do you dig it?" He said, "I don't dig them, but I've shot a few of them." And he swung that rabbit's foot in his face. He said, "Do you know what that means, man?" He said, "Do you know what that means?" And he said, "Yeah, there's a rabbit running around with 3 feet somewhere. That's exactly what that means. I don't need a blessed buckeye in my pocket. I don't have to hang anything from my car mirror. I don't need to have anything to fulfill the promises of God. Why would I need some idol when I've got God living inside of me everywhere I go and everywhere I walk? Why do we need such a thing?" And it became a superstition. I could stay there a while, but I got to finish preaching. So basically, they got in the habit, they wouldn't even cross the threshold. They interpreted that every threshold had to be jumped over in respect to their God. Well, by the time you get to Zephaniah, I don't think it's a coincidence that God says, "I'm going to punish those that leap on the threshold." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "You have replaced me, the God of heaven and earth, with some superstitious God that can do nothing for you. You have replaced me with that, and now you're jumping over. You've got the devil making you jump." It's the devil telling you there's some things you need to jump over. And God said, "You thought you could do it, but when I punish you, I'm going to punish you at the fish gate." Dagon means what in Hebrew? Fish. The very thing you idolize, mark her down, friend, the very thing you idolize and you put before God, that'll be the thing that brings your destruction, and that'll be the place that you die or are punished in the end. What you put before God, God is sure to take away from you and remind you that he is God, and he'll have no other gods before him. He'll end it and he'll stop it. Which brings me to this simple point. What do you do when you come to certain things that the devil says, "You can just jump over that"? There's some things, if you jump over it, you'll not only receive blessings from God, you'll fail to receive those blessings from God, but you'll be punished in the end. Well, what do you mean? Well, like when it comes when your soul needs saved. You can't leap over that, friends. Can't jump over that fact. You're not going to heaven by anything you've done or what you're ever going to do. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. I have seen people try to leap over that fact for years. Now, some of you are going to die and go to hell trying to leap over the fact that you're trying to find some other way. The devil says, "Just take that gospel message tonight and just leap over it. Just jump over it like it's not there." But I'm here to tell you, Jesus has met you at the threshold of your heart, and you're going to have to meet him face to face. You can't bypass him. You can't go under him, you can't get around him, and you sure can't leap over him. You've got to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's a pretty important question. I was traveling many years ago, and I saw a little article in a paper. It was for a particular church, and they were advertising the fact that their church is convenient. And in that, they advertise that you don't even have to be there to become a member of their church. See, they're trying to jump over it. This is what they said. All you have to do is fill out a membership card that they'll mail you or email you and fill it out and send your money, and they'll baptize your card, and then you're a candidate to be a member of their church. Well, that might make you a member of their church, but that don't let you into heaven. I was preaching many years ago on the blood of Jesus Christ. And after that I finished, an individual cornered me at the back door. You've always got people that want to argue. And they wanted to corner me. They said, to hear you talk, all you have to do is repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and you can be saved. I said, that's all you have to do, because he did the work. We're the one that benefits from the work of Christ. And they said, well, that's not how we do it at our church. Well, that's the magical question I had to ask. How do you do it at your church? They said, we meet about once a month, and said, we come out with a great big wash tub. Said, a big stainless steel wash tub, fill it full of water down in front of the altar. And said, we'll gather around it and we'll pray. Sometime we'll pray 5 minutes. Sometime we'll pray 10 minutes. Sometime we'll pray for 2 hours. Said, but sooner or later, that water will start to move. And the first sinner that runs down and jumps in that tub of water is cleansed of their sin. And they said, now what do you think about that? I said, well, I'm no Greek scholar, but I've got a Greek word for that. Baloney. Nobody has ever been saved by jumping in a wash tub full of water. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes repentance of our sin and confession of our sin to be saved. You can't jump over the fact that your soul needs saved. The devil will say, jump over it. When you have a need of healing in your body, when your soul needs saved, jump over it. When your body needs healed, jump over it. Well, how do we jump over it? I'm not against medical science. I'm not against medication. I'm not against the wisdom. But I tell you one thing, you'll doctor yourself to death if you're not careful. I'll take anything they give me, but I promise you this, before I ever see them, I've already prayed about it. God has a plan and God has a way, and you're not going to receive healing if you don't ask. God has specific ways of healing. He does it different ways, not the same way all the time. But when he shows you the right way, you have to do it his way or it won't work. Naaman went and said, I want to see this man of God. He didn't even come out and talk to him. A man of power, and the prophet never even came and talked to him. Sent his servant to talk to him. And he finally gave him the message, told him to go to Jordan and dip 7 times. He said, I think I'll jump over it and find another way. Are not the rivers far better? Aren't there cleaner rivers and better places? There may have been, but there was no other way for him to be healed. I'm telling you, if we get it from God, we've got to do it God's way, and you can't jump over God's way. Doesn't work. Don't jump over it when your soul needs saved. Don't jump over it when your body needs healed. Don't jump over it when your prayers need answered. Some way we think that we can bypass this, that prayer is not important, that we can just jump over it and it'll take care of itself. But there's an order of things that God has. We read where Elijah came against the prophets of Baal, same group that originated out of this group. And when he faced the prophets of Baal, there on Mount Carmel came the showdown. And he said, after they had prayed and cut themselves with stones and they had covered themselves with blood and their God hadn't heard, finally he said, it's my turn. And he took the stones and he put them in the right order. And after he put them in the right order, he dug a ditch around them. And then he put the wood on the altar. And then he took the bullock and cut it in pieces. Then he took 4 barrels of water and doused the sacrifice. And then he doused the sacrifice again. And then he doused the sacrifice again till the water came not only over the altar but down in the trench. Prayed 63 words and fire fell. I'm telling you, when you get things in the right order, it don't take long to get your prayers answered. You say, well, I'm praying and I don't have an answer. Be careful who you tell that to. Some people, they might automatically jump to a conclusion. The Bible says he will not hear our cry if we regard iniquity in our heart. If I'm going to get my prayers answered. I got to live right and I got to do right. If I want to be on speaking terms with God, I've got to be what God wants me to be. If I'm not what God wants me to be, I'm praying in vain. For we know that God heareth not sinners. The only thing he's going to hear from a sinner is, Lord, save me. Well, that's not going over too good. Let me leave you with one other thing. The devil says, just jump over when your soul needs saved. Jump over when your body needs healed. Jump over when your prayers need answered. And jump over when your burdens need lifted. That ark had to be carried one specific way. Any other way to the Israelites meant death. It was God's way or no way at all. Now, I know this is old-fashioned preaching, but I still believe it. I believe God has a way for our burdens to be lifted. That's why you're in church tonight. God brought you here so your burdens can be lifted. The past two nights, Brian and I have been up at Cleveland, Ohio, just outside of Cleveland. I was preaching there on Monday night, and I was about to get in the pulpit. Mike and Teresa had, I think, one more song that they were planning to sing. And just before they started the last song, a dear lady stood up three quarters of the way back over on the right-hand side of the church, and said, I've got to say something. And you could tell when she made that one statement, her heart was broken. And she said, I need help. I need help terribly. She said, 5 years ago, my son was murdered. What a terrible burden. And said, the man that killed him committed suicide and killed himself. And I wasn't ready to hear what she said next. And she was sobbing. I've never heard such wailing. And she said, my burden is this. Because he killed himself, I didn't get a chance to tell him, I forgive you for what you did to my boy. And she said, I can't sleep at nights because I don't have the opportunity to let that man know that because of God's grace and God's power, that the Lord could forgive him and that I would forgive him. And said, that haunts me of the night. I can't get rid of that burden. She said, I've got to pray, and I've got to pray right now. The very next night, she stood up again and she said, I've got something I've got to say. Said, last night while we were praying, somebody bowed over and kissed me on the head. I never saw anybody kiss her. I wondered if it wasn't the Holy Ghost that bent down and kissed her on the head. But all of a sudden, we didn't hear that moaning and that crying. Instead, she started shouting, and she was shouting, and she was shouting. You know what she found? She found somebody that could lift her burdens. I don't know what you're carrying, but I know this, burdens are lifted at Calvary. I know this, that when we come together and pray for one another and love one another and bear one another's burdens, that burdens can be lifted, because God said you can't jump over some burdens by yourself. So what you're facing tonight, my word of advice is simple. Don't jump. Don't try to get over it. Don't try to get around it. Don't jump. Don't jump. The devil say, just jump over that. Jump over that sermon. It wasn't for you. Just jump over it. Now here's the problem. You keep jumping over it, and one day you're going to face punishment instead of blessing. Because you tried to do it some other way than God's way. I've never understood this. I could ask you tonight, how many of you are carrying a burden? I'll guarantee you, 50 hands would go up. And then I could say, come and bring it to the Lord. One or two people will come. Quiet now, isn't it? We need the victory, folks. It doesn't change our problem.
It changes us and our view of our problem. And the Lord wants to do that for you. Let's stand together. And if you're here tonight, you're at a threshold. You're at a crossover point. And you need help. Don't jump. Don't try to avoid it. Don't try to go some other way. Do like these that's already coming. You come right on out of your seat right now. Drop all pride. Say, I've got to get this thing taken care of. I need help from the Lord. I need God to help me. You're here and you're lost. You're going to have to say, I need God to save me. You can't jump over that fact.